first of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do His job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Do you mind making that comment again?
From what I understood was the Dallas Cowboys came out and all took a knee. And then when the national anthem played, they all stood up.
That's correct.
Is the way I heard it.
I'm sorry. I'm in a mood tonight. Don't encourage it. It frustrates me when people are applauded for stupidity. Here's the thing. If you don't like the police, you need to deal with your mayor. See, the mayor and the city council hire the chief of police in a city. And so if you don't like the police and the way the police are behaving, you can go try to talk to your police chief. But if it's not getting you anywhere, you go to your mayor. And you say, Mr. Mayor or Mrs. Mayor, if you want to be reelected, fix this. And people that run for election typically want to be reelected. That's part of the whole political environment. And so you go to them and you say, this needs to be fixed. I'm tired of people complaining about what can be done legally, ethically, morally, and through our systems by just throwing rocks through windows or disrespecting our flag. You know what I say? And I would love to cuss right now. I won't cuss because my mom might be watching right now. If you don't like it in America, just get out. It's aggravating to me. So I'm mad at my neighbor, so I beat my wife. You know, I'm mad at the police, so I'm going to disrespect my flag. My daughter, my youngest daughter, I just thought she was stellar in her response. This has been, you know, everybody that likes to play on Facebook, which I don't, they get on Facebook and post and argue and everything. And this one person, a Christian person, was saying that these people should have a right to kneel or a right to stand and all this stuff. Don't be disrespecting my flag, man. You know what? We have men and women that served this country and gave their lives and suffered, and their families suffered. And you can look back in history and see what people have done. You don't like America? Get out. That's all I want to say about it. And I won't say it on Facebook because it's useless. It's just like it's a constant argument with everybody. And so anyway, still love me, you guys? All right. As promised, I said we'd do a Q&A tonight on last Sunday's study. If there are more questions, I'll start there. If there are no questions about last Sunday, continuing on the whole idea of the millennial kingdom, we'll dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a little bit.
But I thought I heard you say that no saved persons will go into the millennium.
No, that's exactly the opposite. Well, let me even clarify that a little bit. No one will enter into the millennium who has not indicated some sense of belief and faith in the Lord. And the way that that's done is by the way they handle Israel. And so during the tribulation period, the individuals who are supporting Israel, the least of these, my brethren, are the ones that are accounted worthy at the sheep and goat judgment to enter into the kingdom, enter into the joy of your Lord. You remember the parable, and again, I'll probably read at least an excerpt from this. Who knows what Sunday will look like? I don't even know what my slides are yet because I haven't pre-read them to bring them to you guys. I wrote this stuff a long time ago. Sheep and goat judgment, the Lord talks about when the Son of Man returns in all of His glory. Now that already tells you that this is the second coming, because He's coming in His glory. He will separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so the word nations there is ethnos. You're talking about all the people groups and the peoples. So it's individualized. And so within the nations are people. And within those nations, he will judge those that he considers to be either sheep or goats. And the criteria for this evaluation, remember he tells the story. He says, you know, I was sick and I was in prison and you came and visited me, and I was naked and you clothed me, and hungry and you fed me, and thirsty and you gave me water to drink. And the righteous will answer, well, Lord, when did we see you naked and hungry and so forth? And he says, what you did unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And then he looks to those on the right or the left and says, probably the left. you guys are you're awake. It's good. He says to them, you know, the same thing in reverse. You know, what you did not do for the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And so here is a works-based salvation, in a sense. And so you can't suggest that the persons that are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom are born again by grace through faith, regenerated, etc. But for some reason, they treated Israel properly, and therefore they are allowed entrance into the kingdom, which to me indicates that they had a sense of God's plan. They had a sense of belief. Now, there will be believers for certain, and I would like to say in the broadest sense of the word, everybody that enters into the millennial kingdom will be a believer. That's what you're asking, but you said that you thought I might have said that they will all be unbelievers. No, there will be none, in my opinion, who will enter in that will not be persons who are acquiescing to visualizing, seeing, knowing Jesus. And whether they are regenerated or not is the issue. I believe that you cannot judge a person's regeneration or offer a person regeneration based on anything they did or didn't do. Therefore, the parable falls short of talking about them being regenerated or believers, as we call them in the church age. So I would suggest that these are people that have belief. These are people that have a real academic understanding of what's going on in the world. Otherwise, why would they support Israel? Because all of the nations of the earth will gather together against Israel. No nation will stand with Israel at the time of the second coming or prior to the second coming. All the armies of the earth will be gathered together against her, and it will appear as though she's going to be completely wiped out. And that is what, in a sense, inspires second coming, because the Lord comes to execute judgment on his enemies, the enemies of Israel that have surrounded and gathered in the valley of the Armageddon, and there they are and having the war. And so then the judgment of the sheep and goats follows that. And so everybody that is being favorable toward Israel from the nations is going to be given this access of those mortals that are given access. There's still the whole subject of the immortal, and we will reign with them. We talked about that last Sunday. And from those five phases of the first resurrection, if you weren't here, you can get it on tape. So, no, when I use the word believer in the context of entrance into the millennium, please don't force that to mean regenerated believer. But that these are individuals who have mentally at least acquiesced to the person of God and in Jesus Christ and who he is as King of Israel and so forth.
Mm-hmm. I was wondering, if everybody is saved going in, how does that happen?
The people that enter the millennium are going to be mortals. We will be coming to reign with him, and we will be effectively entering the millennium as well, but in a different sense. So every single person that is a mortal person that enters into that period of history known as the millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom age, in the initial year, let's say, again, I'm using illustrative terminology, in the initial year, they will all be believers. There will be no rebellious, no unsubmitted, no one who is antagonistic toward Jesus. But they are mortals, and they are going to procreate, and they're going to live for 1,000 years if they're not in rebellion. And so all the mortals that are procreating are going to have kids that are going to procreate, whose kids are going to procreate. And by the time you get into the millennium, in the multiple generations of living mortals, you're going to have multitudes of people. And so Satan will be bound during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. After the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed again for a little season. And he will go out to deceive the nations, the number of whom is the sands of the sea. And so there will be people that will actually rebel against the Lord. Mortals, not immortals. And not likely, at least in my view, those early entries. But the kids and the grandkids. Look, we can talk. Let me finish the question, then I want to talk about kids for a minute. Over the processes of time, you're going to have billions of people on the planet. And I suspect that there will be some that at that end, when Satan goes out to deceive the nations, that they will actually be deceived, and they will rebel, and they will be those of whom Christ will war yet again. Because we have the reference to the Gog-Magog war there. Go to Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, and went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so you have even the Magog-Gog invasion kind of language there most likely refers to kind of a mirror. Remember I was talking about cycles, the cyclical versus the linear? And so I'm not suggesting, nor do I think the scriptures are suggesting, that is the timing of the Gog-Magog invasion. I see that somewhere else. We can talk about that if there's a question. But that this group of people, mortals, many of them are going to rebel, and the Lord's going to execute them. And so... Again, to answer your question, if I'm not getting to it, it seems to me that all the persons at the very beginning of the millennium are going to be allowed access because at some level or not, they have acquiesced to the truth. They understand they're believers in that context, not in the context of regenerated, born again. That will come by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works, not by behaviors, etc. But their kids... and their grandkids and their great-grandkids, over the processes of time, are going to rebel. And the Lord will, throughout the 1,000 years, actually kill them. So, for example, the Bible says a child that dies at the age of 100 will be considered accursed. So you got some guy in the neighborhood that's misbehaving. He won't stand up for the pledge or whatever. God kills him. That's what it means to be ruled with a rod of iron. Iron in the Bible is the metal of non-redemptive judgment. And so there will be these certain occasions in which there's some guy who's going to spin out, and God will deal with them just like that. So the restraint during the kingdom age is going to be greater than any dispensation. And so it's wrought of iron, it's direct. And that is, I suspect, going to be the kind of intermittent thing that may occur along the way until finally you get to the end of the 1,000 years where Satan is now loosed and, man, he goes mad crazy and a ton of people rebel. And that's where the fire of God comes down and judges them. Am I answering your question now?
I was thinking that, okay, when we go into the millennium, if there aren't some totally unsaved people, if Satan is locked up, Where does the drive to sin come from?
Our flesh. Yeah. During the millennial kingdom, the curse is not removed until the new heaven and the new earth. The curse is restrained. And so while people can live very old and the lion plays with the adder, the child plays with the adder, and the lion and lamb laying down together and so forth, this is all part of the picture. So The idea is that the curse is restrained but not removed. But see, our human nature is still with us. You talk about our war being with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Even though the devil is bound, we still have our sinful and fleshly propensities, which I probably would love to talk about also. I got all this stuff in my head tonight. Children, I want to talk about that. Gog Magog invasion if you want to. But the fleshly nature. See, I already mentioned that the restraint will be the greatest potential. Forget about the word potential. It will be the greatest level of restraint from any dispensation ever provided man. The tribulation will be the least amount of restraint. Why do we know that? Well, because he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so you think it's bad on the earth today? You've not seen nothing. It's going to be horrible. If you think that all the crazy, weird, sick stuff that's going on in the world today is bad, can you imagine what a world would be like without the Holy Spirit having an end cap on how far he will let men go in their sin? I don't even think we think about that. See, we don't think about the fact that God, knowing our nature, still limits our free will to do wrong. You probably have never thought of that. We think of free will, and then we think of limited free will, like, did I get to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? You know, when we deal with salvific issues, but there's a lot of limited free will stuff at the front end. Yeah. Like, I didn't get to pick who I was going to be born to or what town I was going to be born in or what year. At the other end of the spectrum, limited free will is that idea that, number one, I can't do anything good on my own. So even if I had the will to do good, I can't. Paul the Apostle makes that very clear in Romans when he says, though I have the will to do good, I find that evil is present with me. I can't do. The thing that I want to do, I can't do. So I'm constantly unable. So we are incapable in ourselves of doing any good. And in the same way, we are incapable of going further in bad than God will allow. Because the restrainer is here. And he is preventing it. And he is here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so when the restrainer is gone, it's chaos. It's the worst you can imagine. We're not going to be here. I'm glad.
If Jesus is here during the millennium as a restrainer, and if he has to use the power he has to correct and kill and all that, then it's obvious that sin is here. You know.
During the millennium, yeah.
Yeah. But yeah. I hadn't gone back to the notion that nobody went into the millennium without being saved. I thought someone just stumble in.
That's the parable, the parable of the wedding feast.
Okay.
And remember, some of you got really tripped up on the fact that I said that the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be on the earth during the millennium. Because we've all been taught that it's going to be in heaven during the 7 years and then we return with Christ. And that's not true. One of the ways we know that that's not true is the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus tells a story about a king that had a son and he was going to throw a wedding for him, you know, and of course he invites all these people and some of them decide they don't want to come and so forth. And finally, the wedding day comes and the people have the party and all of a sudden the master of the house, the father of the groom comes through and sees a guy there that doesn't have a wedding garment. Says, how did you get in here? And what does he do? He throws them out. See, in that parable is actually talking about faith in Christ because he's addressing it to Jews who are those ones that says we don't want to have them rule over us. We're too busy. We bought land. We don't want to come to the wedding and so forth. They're rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. There will come a day that those individuals who rejected are illustrated by the guy that comes in without a wedding garment. He says, well, we have Abraham as our father. He gave me a wedding garment. No, that's not going to work for you because in a Jewish wedding custom, the groom's father provided the garments for the guests. And so this guy comes in with his own garment. And he's, no, you're out of here. And so those tie together with the sheep and goat judgment. You note in Matthew that they're tied next to each other. And so along that same scenario is going to be your parable of the 10 virgins. And Christians read that all wrong. They think that the 10 virgins are 10 Christians because we read everything selfishly. That's just the way we're wired. It isn't about us. It's about the Jews. The 10 virgins are Jews. They're not Christians. And otherwise, you've got a big problem of a guy, half the Christians lose their salvation. You know, because the five that were foolish didn't have their wet wicks trimmed and they didn't have oil in their vessels with their lamps. And when the call went out, they all, every one of them, all 10 were slumbering and sleeping. All 10 of them had original oil. All 10 of them fell asleep. And now, as the call goes forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, all 10 of them wake up and all 10 of them go out. And then the problem of, well, hey, we don't have enough oil, it's going to go out and so forth. And they are cast out. That when they come back to the door, he says, well, go get oil for yourself. We don't have enough for you. Salvation is personal. See, I can't save you. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And so you have these guys go away to get oil, and they come back, and they knock, and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, that's a big deal already. Because how can you say to somebody that was once saved, that he says, I know you, that I never knew you? Now, you can't say that. And he says, I never knew you. They weren't saved. He's talking about Jews. And those parables all follow together in the kingdom parables of Matthew. So,
okay. Okay, I'm wondering, in Revelation 19, it says that we're coming back with him. And then in Revelation 20, it talks about who's going to be there that's going to be reigning with him for the 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. And it's very specific. It talks about the ones who have been beheaded and all the things that we know are going to take place with the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
So why the difference? Why is that being specific there?
We'll call them for this purpose two groups. From the time of the innocents through the Old Covenant, we're calling Old Testament for this conversation, to simplify it. We could be the Old Testament saints, and we will be the church age saints. And so we will be coming back with him. The tribulation saints will be raised up when he comes back. Let's look at the text. This is Revelation chapter 20. And I saw thrones, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so it's identifying the tribulation martyrs who will then be resurrected to live with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. We will also reign with him during the 1,000 years. And so now we're using the all-inclusive we, Old Testament saints, the four dispensations before, the church age saints. But remember that the Old Testament saints don't get raised up until the time of the second coming. The church age saints get raised up at the time of the rapture. So in your graphic, the church age saints at the end of the church age, note the little flame at the top, it says rapture, then the tribulation that's 7 years long, then the second coming. And so these different resurrections. Sunday I talked about the five phases of the first resurrection. And so a revisit of that might help clear that up.
Most of my life I've heard about the beginning of the end times battles, the major wars, like the War of Gog and Magog, Russia coming down. And then just recently in the last couple of years, there's been a scholar by the name of Bill Salas who has been propagating an idea that there is a battle called the Psalm 83 War. Mm-hmm. That would precede Gog and Magog. Do you know anything about that or your thoughts about that?
Yeah, a little bit. I'm trying to pull up the information mentally right now because I haven't looked at it very much. But I do remember that when I did research it, not Bill Salas, but I've heard other people mention it because I don't know who Bill Salas is, but that I was unconvinced that is a future war. I have a feeling that it's already been done. And again, I would have to go back and dig into it to be able to be definitive and explain why. So I know there's probably going to be different opinions about that, as there is for most of the wars that are eschatological, future. You know, like I said, the Gog-Magog invasion, people place that in a certain part on a timeline. Where I place it on a timeline is different than most people. And I have a good reason for what I think I'm right about. This is one of those occasions when I demonstrate false humility and say, but I could be wrong. But I don't think I am. You know, so that's why I mock myself to the false humility. But where I place the Gog-Magog invasion is at the same time as the Battle of Armageddon. And if you're familiar at all with that, because the language is the same. But more than the language of those events and what's happening in the Great Feast and the birds and the, you know, the carnivorous birds that come to clean up the mess, all this stuff, is the revelation of Jesus to Israel at the time. And he says at that time that there is, from that day, he will never hide his face from Israel again. And most people place that fulfillment before the tribulation. They see the Gog-Magog invasion as the next major war. And I don't, because he does still hide his face during the seven-year period. And so they see the Gog-Magog invasion as one war, then they see the Armageddon as another war, and then in the cyclical side, they see the Gog-Magog reference in 19 here that we looked at as the Gog-Magog invasion again. Again, in cyclical cycles, you might say, well, is it a revisit of the same, or is it kind of a fallback or a hearkening back to something mentally that a person goes, oh, yeah, I understand what that was like. You know what I mean? It's like, here we go, Vietnam again. You know what I mean, kind of thing? All right, 1 Corinthians 6, let's start. Remember that chapters and verses were not in the original. And so men inserted chapters and verses. And so this is a continuous thought and letter. He talks a bit about the sexual immorality and the incestuous relationship that was in the church, and talking about church discipline and that you have to have a clean environment in the church. So he says in chapter 6, beginning, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, why do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already a failure, for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And so, apparently, in Corinth, there were some guys that had become litigious, and they got sue happy. And they were taking advantage of each other. Now, this was not like a common dispute that needed some legal help. This was people that were just taking advantage of others. They says, I'm going to sue him and get some money, tie him all up in court or whatever. And if he can't pay, then he'll go to jail, or he'll settle rather than go to jail, and I'll just make my pockets full. So the motive was all wrong. And we learn that, that the latter part where he says, know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So the onus is on the one filing the lawsuit and the motive for the filings. That's important. So let's go back over it. Do any of you that have a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So in the Greco-Roman world, where you had the exhaustive court systems and jury trials and everything, and they had like 100 people on their juries. I mean, crazy. And it was very lofty, and, you know, the great minds of the Greek world, and you guys already know that the Greek mind is, you know, academic. And that's where we, as a you know, kind of Greco-Roman worldview, come in, because we value academics in the West more than people in the East. The people in the East value experiences, you know, emotions. And so it's very different. That's why in your Eastern religions you have a lot of emotionalism over and against the Greco-Roman worldviews in academia. And so they would go to these so-called wonderfully educated, lofty judges and sue each other. Well, to begin with, he tells them, why are you doing this? Dare any of you do this? We'll probably come up again, because he'll mention one of the reasons is you're blowing your testimony. You know, you've got the unrighteous, the unbeliever, making judgments for you as a so-called Christian. What kind of Christian are you? You're messing up your testimony. Sorry, Eric. Were you taking a nap?
Hi.
I told them in a mood today. It's just bad, huh? So, look. Well, let me read a couple more verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So, the saints, they're going to judge the world. Well, when? Millennium. Okay, we can come back to that. The first thing, when he says, dare any of you having a matter against another, thank you, Eric. I love that guy, man. We have too much fun together. So he says, what's the matter? You don't trust the church? Really, that's the issue. Not to mention that they're cheating. But what? You're going to take your problems outside of the church? What do you think? There's nobody in the church worthy to make this kind of judgment? You trust the secular world more than you trust the church? And guys, let's be fair. We're there. You know, well, I've got a real bad counseling situation. I need a psychologist, or I need a psychotherapist, or whatever. You know what? Let us get back to the Bible. Now, let's add to that. We have the Holy Spirit. I was explaining this to the staff, I think, this morning. Maybe it was yesterday morning, I can't remember. But, you know, when you're talking about spiritual things and you're ministering to people, it is critical to have discernment. Discernment is something that we all fail at and succeed in. But the criteria for understanding what God is trying to communicate with us is listening, recognizing. God says to us, acknowledge me in all your ways and I will direct your path. And so if we're prayerful and we're saying, God, lead us, direct us, teach us, what are we supposed to do? God will speak to our hearts. He will give us direction. He'll give us wisdom. And we are suggesting that the Holy Spirit is incapable of giving words of wisdom and words of knowledge and discernment to members of the body of Christ who have the Holy Spirit living in them, God himself living in them, and we're going to go out to some secular environment where a person has no spiritual insight? The Bible even says very clearly that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. See? They aren't discerned by them. They can't be. They're alien to him. And so he's saying, look, you guys are going to judge the world. What are you thinking? That you can't be discerning and handle these things within the framework of the church. Now, he's not talking about criminal law. He's talking about civil law. He's talking about brother against brother for the purposes of financial gain. And he's saying, man, look, if there's criminal activity, default to Romans 13. Okay? Because God has appointed justices and law and the police, and these individuals are supposed to be actively involved, and that's why we pay taxes. I don't need to read to you Romans 13 right now. And so all of these people are God's instruments in a system that are to make judgments about criminal activity and laws and so forth. Again, a lot to say about, you know, how do we develop laws? Do we like our laws, etc.? But this is civil matters. Just the guys are fighting with each other. And he's saying, look, it would be better for you to be defrauded if you were the one that feel like you got ripped off. You know, the guy didn't pay his rent on time and you're going to sue him, you know, in a court of law instead of taking it to the church. And so take it to the church. But it wasn't even a matter of the guy didn't pay the rent on time and now I need to sue him for the rent. It was a matter of the litigious, is that it, Cheryl? Litigious nature of the people were using the system for their own advantage, their own gain, just because they could. And it was hurting the other members of the body of Christ, causing division, and it should never be. I realize, too, then, that there is the problem of, well, what happens if the persons that are at odds with each other do go to the church and they cannot find resolve? And I need to explain this one to you a little more thoroughly than maybe some things, so I want to take you there. Go to Matthew 18. You've heard about the Matthew 18 principle in church discipline and all, but I want to point out an interesting little piece of information in the text. Verse 15. So Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, so that would be step one. Generally, what happens in the church today is we don't go and tell our brother or sister our fault alone. Usually we go tattle to a couple of really strong prayer warriors for advice. And so that we can, you know, hey, you got to help me pray about this because I don't know what to do. Well, the Bible says go alone. Protect your brother from shame. Love your brother enough to go to him alone. So you go to him alone. Now, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you've gone, you tried to work it out, it didn't work. Take another person with you and sit down with them and say, look, I wanted to come and revisit this. We need to try to figure out a way to work this out. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, in this case, I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe he's not talking about going to the lobby with a sign or shouting it to the members. I believe he's talking about take it to the leadership. And so that the leadership now, the elders of the church, can get involved and help make a decision. Now, if you take it to the church, and if he even refuses to hear the church, this is an interesting, sad position. It says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, first of all, he doesn't say he is a heathen and a tax collector because he's talking about your brother. So you're not saying that he's not saved if we were to fast forward this into the church age. Jesus taught all this stuff in the Old Covenant dispensation, but I believe that he taught it with a future tense in mind because he's talking about the ecclesia, the church, and how to deal with problems as you go forward. And as you know, by this time, he's only days away from being crucified. So moving into church leadership. And so treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. So what is happening here? Well, first of all, if he's a heathen or a tax collector, you're supposed to do all that you can to be a testimony to him of the true gospel. That may mean telling them the truth. It is certainly loving them. Okay? Secondly, though, he just removed himself from the litigious internal working of the church. Because now it is no longer you taking your brother to court, and that before unbelievers. Now he is to be treated as though he is an unbeliever, and you may. We have to deal with this in divorce all the time. Because we have people that are getting divorces, and we have them counsel at the church. And we say, look, don't be going to court, don't be filing divorce, come and see us. And so we want them to come in, and we try to work with them. And if they repent and their marriages are saved, praise the Lord. If they go on their own separate way and they just keep on behaving poorly and you need to try to reel them in, it's not unusual, at least in our facility here. Bub might meet with somebody alone, or I might meet with somebody alone, and then maybe the next time around it's me and Bub, or Ray or somebody. And so then we're meeting with them. And as this thing moves forward, we end up having to get to a point where if a person will not hear it. Now, when we're dealing with Bub and me, it's a little different than you, because in this context, it's sort of a general rule for take it to the church, meaning you're not it. And I'm not saying I'm the church or Bub is the church, but because we're elders and I'm the chairman of the elder board, I have a certain level of authority that I can exercise without necessarily having to consult with all the other elders, albeit report to them. And so I might have to say to somebody, look, you're under church discipline, and now the litigious nature of what you're doing is the only thing you have left. And we don't want that. It's not God's will, it's sin. And that's why the church discipline is associated directly with this whole idea of litigious activity. I'm going to learn that word before it's over. I'm glad. It's the word of the day. I don't read Reader's Digest, but I remember the word of the day or the word of the month or whatever it was. Once a week it came out, right? As I mentioned before, this letter kind of rolls together. You got 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline. Now you're talking about dare any of you having a matter against a brother, go to law on that before unbelievers. Church discipline's all interrelated into it. And so now you have him continue and says, look, you're going to judge angels. You're not going to judge the world, but you're going to judge angels. What is this? What angels are we judging? Well, again, I might be wrong about this, but I suggest that it's the fallen angels. I don't see in my view that we're going to be judging the righteous angel. What's the point of that? They're righteous. The unrighteous, though, and I'm not certain, because I can't find other passages of Scripture to help build the painting, but I suggest that the idea of judging the fallen angels is simply by way of your testimony. You see, you the way you're living is a judgment to the angel who rejected, who disregarded the things of God. You're going to be rewarded. You'll judge the saints, the Jewish saints that were from the Old Covenant dispensation. Jesus even said that in Revelation. He says, I will make those who say they are Jews and are not bow before you. Whoa. That's, man, I'd have to look it up now. Is somebody going to make me do that? Come and bow before your feet. It's in Revelation chapter 2 or 3. You can look it up if you want. You'll have to find it. And so, man, you guys, the smallest matters. We should be trusting the Lord. We should be trusting the leadership of the Lord and the wisdom that God provides the leadership of the church. Can't you find somebody? But if then you have judgments, verse 4, concerning things pertaining to this life, this mediocre, mundane life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Again, your testimony is in mind. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No. So notice he's going to turn that. Why don't you allow yourself to be cheated? Why don't you accept the wrong? But that isn't even what's really going on. The next verse says, no, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Wow. Heavy. Stop it. Again. Now, I can go on into the next little section. We can pick up on it and kind of rehearse it again next week. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he kind of goes on a rant, and he's painting a genuine picture. But, you know, you're extorting from your brethren by this practice. The way you're handling each other is wrong. And that is unrighteous. And now in a general observation, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And then he rants through a list of all the kinds of unrighteousness that may be manifested when he talks about fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, which is really effeminate. In this context, it could be related to lesbianism. Sodomites is the homosexual male activity. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Don't you know that this is the list of the general ideas of the world? And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, now it's interesting to me because we're talking about the kingdom age and the kingdom of God. Here he is talking about it again. And he's talking about the idea that you will judge the world. You're going to judge the world during the millennium, not in the new heaven and the new earth. You're going to judge the angels, as it were, the fallen, at least in my view, during the millennial kingdom by way of your testimony. And so then he adds, and I think this is probably one of the most powerful verses in the book written to the most rotten Christians in the Bible. And such were some of you. So now remember, these guys are already so messed up. We already know they're carnal. They're fighting with each other. They're abusing each other over the church discipline or the church divisions. We are aware now that there's incestuous relationships in the church and that they're not repenting of it. They don't even have any shame about it. The fornication is going unchecked. There's no problem here in their mind. Just that everybody's partying for Jesus and all their filthiness. And now the lawsuits and taking advantage of each other and extorting from one another. And so he doesn't tell them you're not saved. Go through that with me again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so even though they are the worst Christians in the Bible. He doesn't tell them, you guys aren't saved. He shows them what it looks like not to be. And then he says, and such were some of you. So stop it. Don't behave that way. All things are lawful for me, verse 12. I'll end on this verse. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he changes subject right there. There's a transition into what he'll deal with in chapter 8 and what he'll deal with in chapter 7 in reverse order, because he's talking about food, where he'll deal with foods in chapter 8. He'll deal with the infidelity and marriage and all that stuff in chapter 7. We'll be getting there. But the idea, look, you think you can do this because all things are lawful for you. I mean, that's a pretty big statement. All things are lawful for me? Really? Well, does that mean if you do it, it's good? No. It's not good. So stop it. And again, that's what the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about. Stop your misbehaviors. Start acting like you, the people who you are. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. I end on that with, you note there that sanctification is a act of God in the same way as justification, as in the same way as the washing. Somebody will talk about progressive sanctification. I've told you before, I don't like that expression, even though it is the common theological term. I would prefer that we use the expression maturity, because we're growing up in the ways of God. You are already sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. How can you already be sanctified if you're still having adultery in the church and you're suing each other and you're fighting and dividing and you know, causing issues? You get it. Amen? All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord allow us to know the greatness of His person in us. The power of His Spirit at work in us. In allowing this rotten human that we are, I am, to manifest any good thing. Because in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so any good is Him. And may the Lord also allow us to see the greatness of His power in the limitation of how far He will let us go in the wrong direction. Now the question that you beg for then is, well, then why does He allow somebody to molest a child? Or why does He allow rape? Or why does He allow murder? Well, that could be another discussion. But for the greater good of the mankind, seeing the depths of the depravity of man, that they might learn to hate sin and therefore cling to the only one who is good. That all comes into millennial talk as well. And so may the Lord allow us to understand more fully than ever before the greatness of our God, the insignificance of man, and trust Him and celebrate Him in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Vannoy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.